John chapter 19, starting in verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold, your son. And then he said to the disciple, Behold, your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, To fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Derek, if you want to come forward, we're going to pray for you now. God, this is, we believe, this is a true story in our history. A true story that is a good news story for us. God, that we would believe such good news today, that death is no more, that the words, it is finished, is a victory cry, not to be said of sadness. God, I'm thankful for my brother Derek and all the ways that he has loved our family over the years as pastor of Caris. And God, thank you for Derek for his sacrificing this weekend to preach this good word to us. God, we pray for Kevin and his family as he continues to recover. God be with us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
It is good to be here. I don't always preach on 36 hours notice, but when I do, I prefer it to be on one of the most important texts in Scripture. So here we are. We're continuing our series in John, which we've titled Knowing I Am. This has dual meaning, and if you've been here, you've heard us talk about this, but we are incredibly interested in mining this book for the ways in which Christ shows his divinity, in which he equates himself with God the Father, in which he has this series of I am statements. But we also have been trying to glean from this text ways in which we are now changed because of who Christ is, ways in which our identity has been reshaped. Another focus of this series has been to explore the personal nature of our faith, right? Our relationship with God hopefully has been in view. It's not one that's far off, with him far away up in the sky where we send prayers and hope he listens. No, it's one that's close, that's intimate, that's personal, that's living. Today's passage is, of course, the narrative of the crucifixion. We're going to spend time taking that in. It's heavy. And hopefully we're going to come out on the other side knowing our Savior all the better because of it, deepening our relationship with Him. And I think we need help with that relationship, right? So often we see backwards and we don't see it for what it is. It's so easy to kind of trek through life thinking everything is about us, that everything is revolving about us, interpreting everything as it relates to us first and foremost. And that's so backwards. We worked through this in our MC a couple weeks ago, this passage in Philippians where we're to count others more significant than ourselves, right? Kind of flies in the face of how we typically live. And not only are we to do that, Jesus did that, right? He set aside his equality with God and humbled himself. We have to realize, and we need much help knowing that we are not the most important thing in our lives, that Jesus is. And we are terrible at remembering that. So I hope today helps us get a little bit better. Today I want us to pursue knowing I am crucified. We're going to deeply consider the crucifixion. We're, of course, in the Gospel of John, but there are three other accounts of Jesus' life that I'm going to be pulling from to fill in the story. We're going to look at all of them this morning. I want to start by considering what Jesus experienced, what he experienced on the cross and leading up to it, trying to imagine what he persevered in and through this text. And then I want to spend some time looking at what he accomplished on the cross. But I want to do both of these things while urging us to better know Christ. That's my hope for this morning, that we leave here knowing him more fully, knowing what he experienced, what he accomplished, deepening our relationship with him. Karst, this is our privilege, right? This is our privilege to embrace and grow in fellowship with our Savior. So let's pray now, and we'll jump right in. God, would you be at work? Our hearts. You know our weaknesses. You know our hardness this morning. Would you soften us? Would you melt that away? Would you open our ears? Would you help us to forget about football and work and lunch and everything else that's on our minds and help us to focus on the cross, to see your Son, to see our Savior? Do that for us. In his holy name, amen. So as we begin, we're going to look at what Jesus experienced. I have five things that we're going to run through in this section. If you're keeping score at home, feel free to jot that down. But the first is that we should know that Jesus was beaten. And more specifically, Jesus was flogged. If you guys were here last week, Seth covered this in the first part of chapter 19. But I want to revisit now to fully set the scene. We heard from Seth last week that Jewish law permitted 40 lashings. Well, Roman law had no such limitation, and Jesus was here punished under the hands of Roman rule, under Roman law, and needless to say, it was brutal. It's not entirely clear from John's gospel whether or not this was the only beating that he received. There's a likelihood that he received another worse beating than what we read about here in John. But regardless, as we read in Matthew 27, Jesus was eventually scourged. He was scourged. And this is a brutal scene. We don't pleasure in the gruesome nature of this, but it's important to fully take in what happened to him, what he experienced on our behalf. As Seth shared last week, this involved Jesus being tied up, bound to a post, unable to defend himself. Not that our Jesus would have anyways, but he was unable to move. There he lay, the creator of everything, the giver of life. Even to those that beat him, that bore that whip. And he sat silent, an innocent servant destined to suffer at the hands of those he came to save. And he was whipped repeatedly with a leather whip, which had tips of metal and bone that tore into his flesh and tore out his flesh. There were likely two guards taking turns whipping him so that they didn't grow tired. Many often died from this punishment, and we can imagine Jesus was nearly there, right? His flesh was mutilated, ground to a pulp. And this was just the beginning of his torment. He was then delivered over to be crucified, leading into our text today. We need to know that Jesus was severely beaten, right? We also need to know that Jesus bore his own cross. It's hard to imagine how he was feeling at this moment. He may have been bleeding still from the flogging, from the scourging. He may have shards of metal or bone stuck, lodged in his back from his open wounds. And now he was called to carry his cross. Read with me in verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. Now, looking forward in the text, Jesus is to be crucified, right? This means that his body would be hung from a wooden cross. We're going to get to that shortly, but know that Jesus was first tasked with carrying that cross to the place of his execution. What a twisted form of psychological torture to carry the instrument of your death to your death. Just think about that for a second. The cross was bigger than his body. It had to hold his body suspended later. So it was heavy. And he carried it to his death. Know that Jesus bore the weight of this alone. And as we read in the other Gospels, eventually he collapsed, fell on the ground. And a Jew, Simon of Cyrene, was recruited, pulled in to carry the cross for Jesus. But can you imagine that scene? Him being asked to essentially carry his own coffin to his grave. And not for his own wrongdoing, but for ours. And don't miss the imagery here, right? Christ beaten, abused, wearied, exhausted, carrying this cross, forced to carry this physical burden, which pictures something so much more. He bore the weight of that cross, but he bore the weight of our sins, which it represented, and that was to come. My sin, your sin, our sin. This burden he took upon his own shoulders. Jesus bore the cross. Third, we should know that Jesus was mocked. This God, man, come to save God's people was rejected by Israel. As we often sing here, he was scorned by the ones he came to save. And further, he was mocked and humiliated at their hands. We see this throughout the entire narrative. Earlier in chapter 19, we see Jesus, after receiving his beating, being dressed with a crown of thorns placed on his head, with a purple robe, mocking this idea that he was the king, the coming king, for the people that so desperately needed one. They were mocking him, saying he was no Messiah, he was no king. In the other gospel accounts, we read about the crowd being feisty, right? Now, it's hard to imagine anyone taking joy in spectating this horrific scene, but we read such is the case. Luke records that the crowds had assembled for this spectacle. right? They joined together. And the crowds were jeering at Jesus. They were chastising him at his earlier comments that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, right? Of course, talking about his body, we know that now, they didn't. They mocked him. They shouted at him. He was chastised for claiming that he was the Son of God, that he extended salvation to those in need. Mocking him for his words, his truthful words. I want to pause for a second, and I want to stress something, that it's incredibly easy and convenient to look at this text, to see the Jews here, and just shake our heads and look down upon them for their actions and their words. But I think it's much more difficult, but also much more helpful when we consider that this level of evil needed to do that would have been in our own hearts had we been present. And I say this because that kind of brokenness is in our hearts today, right? This is driven home, as we sing often here in the hymn, "How Deep Thy Father's Love for Us." We often sing, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." We might not be so explicit, right? But we would mock him nonetheless. And we do it today. How do we respond when we're provoked, or when we're inconvenienced, or when an idol is threatened? How do we respond to that? I wrestle with comfort, and one thing that really messes with me, and sounds silly saying it out loud, if I come home and there's food all over the table from lunch, or if there's toys strung out everywhere, it eats at me, and it attacks my idol of comfort. I want things to be comfortable and how I want them to be. And our kids are like this with food. If you guys have young kids, you likely experience this when you tell them what's for dinner and they don't like it, that face they make. And we get the like puppy dog lip just like stretched out 12 inches. The whining, the complaining. We want what we want and we throw a fit when we don't get it. We're all the same way. Maybe it's a peaceful fit, composed, but in our hearts, what's going on? What are we really saying? God, you're not good enough. You aren't who you say you are. We scoff. Now, to be clear, I'm not suggesting that we should be rather disingenuous with God. I think the Psalms give us plenty of evidence that we're to come broken, weary, tired, exhausted, frustrated, as we are. But what I am saying is that as we do this, let's let Christ's love for us penetrate our minds, pierce our hearts, and expose our sin for what it is. We mock and belittle him when we lash out. Of course, there's grace for that. And it's just that grace that we need. We belittle our King, just like the crowds present here at Calvary. Jesus was mocked as he was placed between criminals, right? Equating him with such. But joke's on them. Can you imagine Jesus wanting to be anywhere else than in the middle of two who so desperately needed his good news, right? Look at his time in the Gospels. Where did he spend his time? Who did he spend it with? Tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners. And apparently Jesus' reputation preceded him with these two who hung beside him. As Luke records, they knew of him. The first man railed at Jesus, yelling at him to save them all. "Get us down. What are you doing? Aren't you the King?" The second quickly rebuked the first, proclaiming Christ's innocence and acknowledging their guilt. Jesus recognized this man's faith. Salvation was extended on the cross, mocked and shamed, near death. And what is Jesus doing? Giving life. Lastly, Jesus was mocked by the inscription made by Pilate. This should be on screen, but read with me in verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Throughout this book, we've seen this back and forth with Jesus and the Jewish priests and leaders, right? He performed signs and wonders, healed, did miracles. He claimed unity with God the Father. We've covered this extensively. And they sat watching, hating, crying blasphemy. They sought to expose him, tried to catch him in his words, to challenge him, and eventually rallied for his capture and execution, which is where we are today. Jesus claimed to be the long-awaited king and Messiah. The Jews refuted this claim. They were waiting for their king to come in power and glory, bringing the same to the Jewish people. But Jesus did not. He brought an entirely different kingdom. Eric taught on this a few weeks ago, an upside-down one, and they hated him for it. There's no way that was their king. The King of the Jews, rejected by the Jews. They murdered their own king, their only hope for rescue, violently discarded to the sound of cheers and praise. Jesus was mocked. He faced the shame and endured it to our shame and to our glory. Fourth, we should know that Jesus was crucified. The suffering continues, culminating with the crucifixion. Crucifixion was a popular form of torture in the Roman Empire at this time and age. Two beams of wood were joined in the middle, forming a cross. The victim would be spread over the cross, and stakes or giant nails would be driven through their hands or their wrists, and also sometimes through their feet. Once this was done, the cross would be lifted up and raised and set into the ground, suspending the victim upon it in air. This was done in public, in the open, and in Jesus' case, atop a hill amidst a crowd. Present were many Jewish leaders who had been waiting for this moment, as well as many other Jews in town for the Passover. This was not a private suffering, but a public one, intended to shame. What we know about the crucifixion is that victims often died from asphyxiation or suffocation, as the posture of being hung made breathing incredibly difficult. So there, Jesus hung amidst the spectators, stripped of his clothing, beaten, mocked, crucified. And he hung there for some 3 hours, laboring to breathe, the wounds on his back pressing into the wood, extremities surely numb at this point. After taking a drink from a sponge, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And it was finished. But it's important to remember that this crucifixion brought not only physical pain, but incredible spiritual pain beyond our imagination. Fifth, we should know that Jesus was forsaken. John elected to withhold this component from the crucifixion story, but we find this in Matthew and in Mark, that while Christ was hanging on the cross, he called out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ, for the first time ever, experienced separation from God the Father. They existed together along with the Holy Spirit for eternity past in perfect harmony and unity with one another. Christ was separated from that. We can't fully know what this means, but we can know that it costs Christ excruciating pain. His relationship with the Father was broken. And we know that in some way, Christ experienced not the love of God, but for the first time ever, the wrath of God. On our behalf, what was meant for us was experienced by him. Know that he was forsaken for you, for me, for us. We will never know his experience there in full. Thankfully, we won't have to, but we honor him and humble ourselves as we attempt to take it all in, to know what he experienced. But the good news is the heaviness here is not an empty one. It does not stand alone. With the agony and pain come immeasurable joy and healing. So let's spend the rest of the time looking at what Jesus accomplished. Well, first, we should know that Jesus fulfilled Scripture, right? He fulfilled Scripture. As a preface here, Seth spoke at length last week about God's sovereignty and authority over this whole situation, right? God's hand in all of this. That is true for the text as well today. His authority is on display in powerful ways, and we shouldn't miss it. As I mentioned earlier, we've attempted to look at the ways in which Jesus has showcased his divinity, and John has recorded that in this book. And chapter 19 does that in profound ways. Christ's fixed gaze upon the cross does not change. He surrenders his own life up into his decidedly final breath. "I am," he says. And John strives to show more to this point. The prophecies fulfilled the divinity of Christ. In fact, the scripture is so much bathed in God's sovereignty and his hand in control that others even joined in unknowingly in fulfilling this prophecy, both explicit and implicit, that we find in scripture. We see this with Pilate's inscription, right? His inscription, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This was doubly prophetic, right? It connected hearers and readers to the idea that the coming Messiah would be rejected and despised. We see that in Isaiah. We see that in Psalm 22. And Nazareth was a place that was looked down upon during this time and this day. Secondly, and more obviously, Pilate claims Christ as King of the Jews. Now, Pilate's a strange character, and I can't tell if he is writing this as a serious plea, given his strange back and forth with Christ and his general uncomfortability with the whole situation, or if that he was completely oblivious to what he had written. But he couldn't have spoken more truth, right? The long and awaited King of the Jews. We see God's sovereignty in fulfilling prophecy through the actions of the others. With the soldiers, with Jesus' garments, right? They divided his garments and cast lots for his clothing. We read this word for word in Psalm 22. In fact, this section of John and the other crucifixion narratives are dripping with ties to Psalm 22. Jesus' death and the related scene are predicted, foretold with terrifying accuracy in that psalm. We often look at Isaiah 53 at the suffering servant, and rightfully so. It's a rich text that sheds much light on the Old Testament leading to the New. But I want to look at Psalm 22 today. So if you guys just want to sit back, I'm going to read a section of Psalm 22. You can feel free to flip there with me if you'd like. But I'm going to read verses 1 through 18 for us now. And as I read this, remember our text today. Remember our text today and just listen to these words that David wrote centuries ago. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay in me the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. David writes this personal psalm that is so much more, right, foretelling what would happen to our coming king. There are more references here, right? The sour wine being drank after Jesus claims he thirsts calls back to Psalm 69. Christ being hung on a tree, crushed, cursed on our behalf, calls back to Deuteronomy 21. All of this to showcase Christ's identity, his divinity, and prove the cross all along was plan A. Second, we should know that Jesus reconciled us with God. The cross is heavy, and it's also really, really good. Our relationship was made right by the sacrifices. Jesus atoned for our sins, right? He atoned for our sins. The problem is that we, as mankind, are broken. We are fundamentally flawed. We are cursed under Adam. We are incapable of holiness, incapable of keeping the law. But God made another way, right? He sent his son, fully God, fully man, entered the world, lived a sinless life, died a horrific death, bearing our sins on his behalf. Christ lived out our perfect life, died our brutal death as a substitute. For you theology nerds out there keeping score, this is penal substitutionary atonement, right? This is the crux of it. This is it. This is the meat, right? What does that mean? Well, it means three things. He paid the penalty of death. He did this in our place as a substitute. His life, which was perfect, and his death was traded for ours. Third, he did this to achieve our salvation, to bring us in to fellowship with him. And we may ask, was this necessary? Well, that's a hard question to answer, but I would point you to God's character. He is just and can't not be. He is holy and can't not be. And he is loving and can't not be. And on the cross, he made a way for all of this to live together, right? His holiness, his justice, his love. On the cross, justice was exercised, right? His holiness was maintained and his love was extended. We may ask, was this the only way? Yes. The answer is yes. In fact, in Matthew 26, we see Jesus asking what sounds like this same question, right? As he is in the garden in prayer, pleading with God, is there another way? Take this cup from me, please, this cup that represented our sin. Is there another way? There was not. There is not. His blood must be shed. You may ask, what's with the blood? We sing about it a lot. We talk about it a lot. It seems pretty strange. What are we talking about with the blood? Well, it's by this very blood, and only by this very blood, that you and I can be free. That's why we talk about the blood. Christ reconciled us to God. He made right our relationship with him. We ruined it. He restored it. Further, Christ's work in reconciliation enabled our personal relationship with our Creator. In the other Gospels, we read that following Christ's final breath, the curtain was torn in two. Right? That curtain is calling back to Exodus. That curtain separated the holy place where Israel came to worship from the most holy place, which could only be entered once a year by the high priest to be in presence with God. That curtain was torn. That separation is no longer there. The curtain is not needed. The translation is this: the wall dividing us from God has been broken. We are free to run to him anytime. Not once a year, anytime. Jesus gave his life to be made into nothing, that we might be remade to share his glory and restored into fellowship with our Creator. He made us family. And further, he extended those family ties horizontally. So third, we should know that Jesus made us family. We believe that God doesn't just save sinners in such a way that individual persons remain individual persons. We believe something bigger, that he saves persons to become a people, right? His church, his bride. We are united together with one another with a special bond. We're made brothers and sisters, and we see this in the text today. Read with me in 24. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, referring to John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, to be careful with this passage, we're not going to over-apply this and suggest that this leads to some sort of weird reorganization with familial units. We're not swapping children here this morning. That's not what he's getting at here. But what this does do is reorient our understanding of the allegiance, the connection, the responsibility that we have to one another because of Christ. We're to care for one another in unique ways, ways in which we would traditionally see in a biological family. That is now us as the church. Now, Jesus had already hinted at this, right, earlier in Luke's gospel. Jesus was approached by his brothers, his mother, and they couldn't get to him because there was such a crowd coming to see Jesus. And the people asked, "What about your mom? What about your brothers?" And he said that his true mother, his true brothers, were those that hear the word of God and do it. We have a new bond with one another in Christ, and it's an eternal one. So how are we doing in that area, Cars? How are we doing? Are we caring for the needs of those sitting beside us, those that we dine with often, those that we are in MC with, that we are in community with, that God has placed in our lives? Matthew suggests that as we love one another, other brothers and sisters, we are in essence loving Christ. We are serving him. Jesus made us family. Lastly, we should know that Jesus offered rest. We, as a people, are generally people that want to know what to do, right? What is the right decision? What is the right move here? What is the right plan of action? And we obsess over it. Most of us work far too much and worry even more. But Jesus has a healing salve for the overworked and ever-worried soul for us this morning. Read with me in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I don't want to overlook the simplicity in this message this morning. Is anyone out there tired, weary, worried, concerned? I am. Some of us, maybe all of us, need to hear this simple message. It is finished. This is good news. This is good news, Cars. It is finished. There's nothing to be added to Christ's finished work. Let me say that again. There's nothing to be added to Christ's finished work. Rest easy. Many of us are plagued with this subtle do-goodism, right? Where we subconsciously seek to earn righteousness, right? To do good works, to take credit for our own salvation. We try to steal God's glory and undermine his grace. This is what we call religion, and it has been a scourge to the church. Now, before Kevin had got sick this week, he had done a little bit of work on the sermon, and he had sent this quote over from Tim Keller, which I think perfectly captures the difference. So I'm going to read this now. Keller says, "Religion says, finish the work. The gospel says, receive the finished work. Receive the finished work." But maybe some of us need to hear this. It is finished doesn't mean that we don't work hard or that we don't strive towards holiness or serve as we've been served. It's just the opposite. It is finished means we are free to do these things as worship and in peace, as our righteousness, our identity is secure in Christ. We're free to do these things. We're no longer in bondage to living this life of good works. We're free to do them because of his goodness. I don't know where everyone is at this morning. I don't know how this passage needs to hit each and every one of you, but I want to offer some thoughts of how it might. So I want to work through this as I kind of wrap things up. What does "it is finished" mean? Well, it means that we are confused when we seek comfort in vices. As true and lasting comfort is already ours in Christ. It means that we are misled when we seek the approval of others, as the eternal approval and affection are waiting for us in Christ. It means that we are mistaken when we obsess over our career, as everlasting meaning and significance has been handed to us by the blood of Christ. And it means small things too, right? It means we are wrong to replay and overthink conversations and scenarios in our head, because there's already grace for our mistakes and security in Christ. It means that we don't get to take back those hurtful words, but in Christ, there's forgiveness, there's healing, and there's an opportunity to grow. It means we aren't ever the perfect friend. But in Christ, we have confidence to be ourselves, to play to our strengths, and share in our weaknesses. It means that we cannot be a perfect mom or dad, but Christ does grant us opportunity and strength to apologize to our children. It means that we will never be the Ephesians 5 husband or the Proverbs 31 wife, but Christ promises to make us look more like them and more like Him as we embrace His strength and forego our own. It means that we don't get to take things back. Well, we are extended grace to change our ways. And one day, someday, we won't have to take anything back. It means that our sadness, our anger, our apathy, or whatever ails us doesn't define us, and it can't claim us, but our identity is in Christ does, and we can run to that now, always, and forever. For as long as we feel stuck and then some. It means that we don't have to be somebody we're not, but He loves us as we are, and slowly, painfully, shapes us with grace and truth. It means that we can set our minds on the things that are above, not on the troubles that plague us here and now. It means that we can't do enough. We aren't good enough and can't ever live up, but He has, He is, and He will. It means that we aren't perfect now, but yet at the same time, one day we will be. It means that we are His, He is ours, and nothing can take that from us. I'm going to invite the band to come back on stage. Christ Jesus entered this world. He took the form of a baby. As I mentioned Philippians 2 earlier, He did not count His equality with God a thing to be grasped. He became man. He lived a perfect life and emptied Himself as a servant to the point of a horrific, painful death on a cross for sinners like you and me to be made right. This world is broken. We are broken. The more we fix our gaze upon Him, know His experience, know His accomplishments on our behalf, the more we join the story of rebuilding that which is broken. Let's not make the mistake of spending our years believing life is about us and how good we can do. But instead, let's look to the finished work on the cross. I don't care if it's the first time today or the billionth time. Look back. It's our hope. As we close, I want to read one last lyric from How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It says, "It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." Let's pray. God, You are exceedingly good to us. Your cross brings hope and joy and freedom that we can't fully know now. Lord, help us to try. May we exhaust ourselves as You were exhausted, seeking Your face. Would You do this in us, we ask, in Your Son's holy name. Amen.